to verses 5 through 9. You'll remember last Lord's Day that I noted this sermon was getting rather long, and so we're taking it in two parts. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday, that's okay. We'll have a little review that I think will bring together this section. It is a section, to use sort of preaching language. It's a pericope. That's a preaching section, and that's what we're in, but I chose too big a one, and it really was two pericopes. So we're coming back to it to try to unpack it a little more and make some connection between verse 5 and verse 9. And we ended at the beginning of verse 9 with that wonderful statement, all this is going on, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. He's saying that to us. How do we see him? We see him by faith. Now, that's a call that the writer to the Hebrews is going to come back to again, to see him, to see him who is invisible. We're doing that with the eyes of faith, and that makes all the difference. So we want to bring together verses 5 through 9 again. And what I'd like to do is spend the first few minutes just reviewing, looking briefly at what we looked at last time to kind of catch us up, and then see how verse 5, and that phrase especially, you see in verse 5, the world to come of which we're speaking, how that ties in to verse 9 and what Jesus has done, the Jesus we see. So that's the plan, that's the direction, and we need God to help and to cause that to happen and to give fruit and to work through the reading and preaching of his word. So let's again pray quickly as we turn to that word. Our gracious God, we know that you have given this word in grace and in power for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the church, for the saving of souls, for the sanctification of your people. And so we pray, O God, that you would do through your word, the reading and preaching of it, what you have designed to do. We pray the Spirit would be powerfully wielding this Spirit-inspired word and giving us understanding of it, and that it would pierce deep down into our souls and bring about fruit. Humble us before your word. Teach us. Give us obedient hearts. Help us to receive what you have so graciously revealed, and to know we need these words to live, to survive. We pray, O God, that you would do this for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading now, Hebrews chapter 2, and this is verses 5 through 9. This is God's word. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Since the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. So again, as I mentioned, by way of review, that's our first few minutes this morning. By way of review, our outline last week dealt with our original destiny under the first Adam. Do you remember that? The first Adam was given this command. He was placed in the garden. He's to be fruitful. He's to multiply. He's to have dominion. He's to name the animals. He's to spread that garden out into all of creation. We saw how he failed, and then how Christ, the second Adam, the heavenly man, aren't those great terms, the second Adam, the heavenly man, he comes in and he does what Adam failed to do, but he gives us something even better. He secures that destiny. Adam's sin and the fall of humanity places us in a situation, though, where we must listen and to the gospel, and we must believe the gospel by faith. We must listen, believe, live according to that truth by faith, the hope that we have by faith. And we can find ourselves asking, as the writer of Hebrews is addressing here, how can I be certain that this really is so great a salvation? Because remember what's going on with the believers in Hebrews, the ones he's writing to. They're having their possessions taken away. They're hearing about other places where Christians are being executed. They're having their homes taken from them. Is this really so great a salvation? We can understand that question. And the writer is saying, we don't see the world to come. We don't see everything under subjection to him now, but we do see Jesus. We see Jesus. And we see him preeminently. We see Jesus here, and this is an interesting thing that he draws our attention to in verse 9. We see preeminently Jesus crucified with glory and honor through the suffering of death. And in seeing Jesus as the crucified Lamb of God, seeing Jesus by faith, that assures us. That brings assurance. Assurance of everything that we have by his saving work on the cross. That's the point, really, of this section, this pericope, Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. And what the writer is doing now is he's focusing in then on the benefits of Christ's death on the cross. Many thought it was a failure, it was his undoing, it was the end of all of that. But it was actually victory, and there are benefits won for us by Christ's death on the cross. And that's really the whole of the rest of chapter 2, but we're being introduced to that here at the beginning. And remember how the writer, last Lord's Day, he looks back to Psalm 8. Remember that psalm? And the point of that psalm is that in creation, God's original intent was that Adam was placed there in the garden, a little lower than the angels, and he was to pass this period of probation and be obedient to all that God had called him to do, and he would take the dominion of the world. And he would exhibit the glory and the beauty of God as an image bearer of God. He would be ruling in this created realm in a godlike way, in holiness, in perfection, in beauty. And Adam would take that garden and spread it out as he took dominion of the world. But Adam failed, as we've noted. The whole human race fell as a result. He was representative of all of mankind. And so the whole world is under that curse, isn't it? So now, as we look out, well, if you're an optimist, you'll say it's half bad. If you're a pessimist, you'll say everything looks bad. But there's a lot of bad. We don't see, in other words, this dominion and rule and glory that was to be man's destiny originally. And the writer says, but that's okay. That's okay. Jesus has come and he's done something. And all that dominion and rule and the new heavens and the new earth, that's coming. But we know it's coming because now we see Jesus. And so what we read about in Psalm 8 then is really pointing to Jesus. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus becomes the man, the God-man, who will subject all things to himself. Because he is God over all, and he becomes man, he becomes the second Adam, he's the heavenly man, he's the one who comes from heaven to earth, and in seeing him, seeing Jesus and what he's done, and understanding that by faith, we are assured that everything that God has said, and everything that God has spoken from Genesis 1 all the way to the end, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him, and we are heirs of that. We will inherit that. So that's our review. We left a lot out, of course, but that's, I think, what we need to remember from last time to come back to this section again. And we left off at the beginning of verse 9 last time, but today I want to back up and deal with that phrase, the world to come of which we speak, of which we are speaking. Look back at verse 5. It's not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Now, we're not that far into Hebrews. I think actually, if you count the verses of chapter 1 to here, it's about 18 verses into Hebrews. And we can think back to chapter 1, and we're thinking, where did he talk about the world to come? It says the world to come of which we're speaking, which he literally says. Well, here's what we're going to argue. He did talk about the world to come. He has been talking about it. But we're going to need to go back to chapter 1, and that's why I said this is a good review of what we've looked at so far. And we're going to have to pay close attention to a few parts of chapter 1. And first, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 2 of chapter 1. So we're right at the beginning of the book again. We're going backwards. We're going backwards in this sermon series. We're back to chapter 1, verse 2, and we read, "The Son of God was appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." And then we have here in chapter 2, the world to come of which the writer speaks. Well, that's bound up in that phrase and the context of verse 2 of heir of all things. We've been making that point. Jesus inherits everything. Jesus in his incarnation, in the flesh, and then in his works, his earthly ministry, he gets the inheritance, and he does it as God and as man, right? He comes in the flesh so that a man inherits everything, the God-man. That was all God's. It was his by right anyway. He made the worlds, is what the writer's telling us. And God gives it to man because God becomes a man. And in that capacity, the Son inherits everything, including the world to come of which the writer is speaking. This world to come, chapter 2, verse 5, is bound up in chapter 1, verse 2, with heir of all things. So that's just one little point. Then notice a little further down in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, "But when he again," note that, "but when he again brings the firstborn into the world." Now that also is the world to come of which we're speaking. That's the new creation. And he goes on to say, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And remember the context there. He's so much greater than the angels. They are to bow down and worship him. And the consummation, when God takes this world and changes it, when the Son comes again, and he turns this world into something new and righteous and holy and pure, what it should have been under the first Adam, the angels will be there, not over God, but worshiping him. Worshiping the God-man, Jesus, in the world to come. So this is another place where we see this world to come of which the writer is speaking. And I want you to notice two more quick things. Notice verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. We're still in chapter 1. We're seeing the ways in which the writer has been speaking about this world to come. And in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, speaking about what Jesus did, the Father says to the Son, "You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And then, "They will perish. The heavens and the earth will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed." That's what Jesus is going to do with this cursed creation. He's going to roll it up and he's going to turn it into something new, renewed. That's the world to come, isn't it? That's also speaking of the world to come. The world to come of which the writer says he's speaking. Jesus inherits all things. That's the world to come. The angels are going to worship him when he comes into that world again. That's the world to come. And God the Father says to the Son, "You're going to take this creation and you're going to turn it into something new." That's the world to come. And then notice this in verse 14 of chapter 1. He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" Speaking about the angels again, remember the context. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Now, who's that about? Who are those who will inherit salvation? This is where you come in. This is you and me. Those who will inherit salvation. Now, that's you and me, those who will inherit salvation. And if you're a Christian, you're an heir of salvation, purchased of God. So Christ is the heir of all things. We inherit salvation. And by that salvation, remember, this is so great a salvation. By that salvation, by faith in him, by union with him, here's the connection. you become heir of all things. This salvation you inherit includes heir of all things. You're an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And so those all things of which the writer has been speaking about in the world to come fall under the title of salvation that you inherit, this so great a salvation. Now, let me unpack that a little bit. Salvation, your salvation, includes more than just your sins forgiven. It includes more than just you go to heaven. You actually inherit the new heavens and the new earth. In Christ, and all that we've just been thinking about him, what he's done and what he inherits, in Christ, you get everything. It's as simple as that. So that in chapter 2, when it's called so great a salvation, remember that phrase? That's why it's so great. That's part of what's included. Not only do you not go to hell, not only do you get your sins forgiven, not only do you get a new nature, not only do you know you're going to be with Jesus forever, but you're going to be with Jesus forever as an heir of everything. And you're going to live in that new heavens and in that new earth, and you're going to have dominion over everything. It will be even better than Eden, because it can't be lost. That's what the Christian has coming. That's what you have coming. Dominion over everything. Try to imagine that. We don't have control of anything right now. Not really, do we? What's that going to be like? To in Christ have absolute, perfect, glorified dominion over the new heavens and the new earth, everything that God has created, to rule and reign with his Son. And what the writer is telling us now, and remember again, the people he's writing to, these persecuted Christians, what the writer tells us is, we know that we're going to get that, not because we have it now. That's not what we're looking to. We know that we're going to get that because we see Jesus. That's all you need. Because he was made a little lower than the angels for us, we know we're going to get that. And he was made that way. He took on flesh to accomplish this for us. And so now, seeing this world to which to come of which the writer is speaking, and seeing Jesus, I want to press home for us now, chapter 2, verse 9, the last part there that we didn't really get to. That all of this, and this is so counter to how the world would see. It would want it now. It would want it in hand. It wants security. And it wouldn't want it to be done this way, but the writer of Hebrews is saying is this is how we know that all of this is only possible, verse 9, because Jesus was humbled. Not because he was exalted and lived in a palace, but we know that all of this is only possible because Jesus was humbled and because he became lower than the angels, and he did all that for the lowest of all, for the suffering of the death that he tasted for everyone. So when the writer says in chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, that great hope that we hold on to, we see Jesus who for a little while was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So though we see Jesus more than just on the cross now, we see him ascended, seated at the right hand of God. When we look at the cross, that's where we need to look right now. That's what he's saying. When we look at that great central event, when we look at the cross of Jesus, when we see what the scripture says about the cross, about the crucifixion of the Son of God, we see there one who was greater than the angels, but made lower than the angels. And he was crowned, but was crowned with thorns and thistles, for the suffering of death. And he tasted that death for everyone. He had to first be humbled in order to get that dominion over all things for himself and for us. He had to first be humbled to get that dominion over all things for himself and for us. And we want to say this as reverently as we can. And if you know the gospel, you understand this, but we need to say it. Jesus could not have redeemed the world unless he had suffered. God couldn't just have come as God and walked the earth and taught the Sermon on the Mount and told you ethical things and then taken dominion of all things for himself and for you. Now, it was already his. It was already all his. But that wouldn't make it yours. Notice what the writer says. He says he was made for a little while lower than the angels, and we've got Psalm 8 in our minds, crowned with glory and honor, literally crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. The glory and the honor with which Jesus was crowned was because he endured the suffering. And in Greek, it's of the death, the suffering of the death. Now, we're all going to die. I'm going to die. Everybody dies. So what's so special about Jesus dying? Why is his death so highlighted, so central? Why is it such a big deal if everybody's going to die? Well, it is in the suffering of death, in which, notice what the writer says, it is in the suffering of death, he, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. He put himself in his people's place on the cross. He did so for our sins. His blood was shed for us. He substituted himself. He not only purchased you with his blood, but he's secured the new creation in his death. He secured the world to come. The blood of Jesus not only redeemed his people, but it secured the new heavens and the new earth for his people. It secured for us that promised land that Adam failed to secure. It secured the new heavens and the new earth so that, and here's the big point, so that as you now go through life and we're faced with uncertainty, maybe you're going to lose your job. Maybe you'll lose a family member. We wonder about our children. Are they going to grow up and serve the Lord all the days of their life? Or will they be in rebellion for years against the Lord? And so as we go through life and we're faced with all that uncertainty, and we can't see even what's around the corner, but always we can see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And so when we look there, When we turn back and we look at the cross and we see our need for Jesus, we feel our need for him, we understand the greatness of what's occurring there on the cross, as the writer of Hebrews is putting it here, we can press on. We can press on, and we can press on, as he'll say, with a certain hope, a confidence, with assurance. And we can press on with that hope even when everything around us in the world is crumbling. It can't touch that hope. The psalmist says it this way, even though the mountains be cast into the sea. And what he's saying is, though, even though everything around me, which I thought was stable and solid and fixed, when I find all of that, things I took comfort in, when I find that it falling apart, I still see Jesus. And we see him on the cross. And we see him tasting death. And that doesn't mean he took a little nibble of death. That means he swallowed death up. He endured it. He participated in it. He died. And in that, he defeated death. He rose victorious. He rose victorious. Isn't that what this day is all about? This first of Sabbath, this Lord's Day, we see Jesus, who died for us, who's raised for us. And now as we look to Jesus by faith, what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see is this is how we gain assurance. This is assurance of everything that he's telling us. Just look to Jesus. Look what he did. He came in the flesh. He died on the cross. He rose. Look to Jesus. So let's end with that, with some thoughts about that. What difference should this make? Well, again, these are the things that fuel our perseverance in the faith. How do we persevere? pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. No, look to Jesus and you'll persevere. John Piper wrote that book some years ago called Future Hope, and that's his point, that we're driven on by grace to persevere through future hope, this future hope. Now, all of that is because the writer's telling us here, all of that is because of what Jesus did at Calvary. Notice what the writer says at the end of the section. All of this, at the end of verse 9, is by what? By grace. Notice that. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The grace of God means salvation. The grace of God means hope. It means assurance. It's the guarantee that you are going to inherit everything, that this really is so great a salvation. Not because of anything you did, that wouldn't do it, but because of the grace of God. The grace of God means all of that for you. The grace of God means that for you, but it means death for Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? We talk about grace, we sing about grace, we love God's grace. And when you hear about God's grace in your salvation, know that it meant death, this death for Jesus. By the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. And that presses us on. That causes us to persevere. Everything in front of us that we can't see, that we don't know, how many days we're going to live, whether they'll be of good or ill, how many kids we'll have, and how they'll turn out, we don't know any of that. We don't know what's going to happen. But we see Jesus. And that's what enables us to endure all those hardships that will come. And the Hebrews knew hardships. They knew persecution. And most of the first century Christians knew hardship and persecution. And the Holy Spirit has taken this word to them and to us and said, listen, there's going to be a day in which there is no longer hardship and persecution. There's going to be a whole new world. A day when you're going to rule in that world. And it's going to be amazing. And even though here and now, as you face these trials, as you face this persecution, we may not have the life that we expected. It's not what we planned. And we face hardships and we face loss and we face trials. But in the hereafter, you can't even begin. Some of you have great imaginations, and yet you still can't even begin to imagine and understand the inheritance that God is going to give you. And that enables us to suffer, that really does, and to go through these hardships, and to face the uncertainties of life. But we must do so keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And really, that's our goal this morning, to make that connection of verse 5 and the world to come of which he's been speaking up to this point, and make that connection with verse 9, Jesus and his death on the cross for you. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. And so I would ask you in closing, are you actively seeing Jesus, or have you taken your eyes off him? Are you seeing him with the eyes of faith, the eyes of your heart? Are you, in other words, fixing your sight on him, meditating on the cross, as the writer of Hebrews does here? Do you think about what that means for you in light of your sin, in light of being a fallen human being and of your own sin, in light of all the hardships of this world? Do you see Jesus? Do you see how much you need Jesus? Are you keeping your eyes on Jesus? The book of Hebrews is just so wonderful. It's magnificent, and I'm finding levels and layers that I'm not even able to communicate, obviously. But it's overall the great book calling for perseverance. And we really need that in our day. In every age, the Christian needs that. A call to persevere. And it uses those phrases like, but we see Jesus. Or, consider Jesus. And it's always in the context of all these trials and everything's coming and it's all piling in on you, but we see Jesus. And all these things that could happen, and are we going to lose our faith? Consider Jesus. And look unto Jesus. and enduring, seeing him who is invisible. Isn't that a great statement? And that call to see him as the one who is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Because there he tasted death. He swallowed death up for you. Death is swallowed up. Where is its sting? And maybe that is what you fear. And we'll come to that next week. He tasted death. Death is swallowed up so that we can now pass through death. Death is the portal into that new world. Death is the last great enemy. What does Scripture say? That last enemy to be defeated is death. And here the writer of Hebrews is saying, and we see Jesus who tasted that death for us so that we don't have to fear. Again, we'll, Lord willing, come back to that next week. But be encouraged. Be encouraged as you meditate on the greatness of the salvation that God has given to us in Jesus. And to be encouraged and to persevere, be actively seeking to fix your eyes on Jesus in every area of your life. It happens by his simple means, by reading Scripture, by meditating on the cross and the gospel, by submerging yourself in God's word. It happens through prayer and in fellowship and in worship together with God's people. It happens as you talk about Jesus and as you read his word. And know that if you're in Jesus, as you're looking to him, be assured you're going to be heir of everything. And it doesn't ultimately matter how hard your life is right now or what trials may come in the future. It's good news for you now, and it's good news for you for all of eternity. Because you're going to get everything. Because he's heir of all things, and we are secure in him. And do you see that? Do you see Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we confess it is hard for us in this world, and as we fight our own sin, and as we hear the lies of the devil, to always see Jesus. Sometimes we see everything else but Jesus. So we confess we need you to set Jesus before us, to see him who was humbled and then exalted, who through the suffering of death tasted death for us, to secure the world to come, to see the one who gained the consummation of man's destiny as that heavenly man, the second Adam, and to know that we are in him, and that in him we are secure and on our way to glory, and nothing can change that. And we pray, Father, that you would give us grace to set our hope fully upon the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us grace not to see all the distracting things of this world, the things that grow so strangely dim around us, and to be weighed down by those things and to be knocked off course by those things, but to see Jesus. We pray that you would increase our faith, for it is so small. Father, we pray that you would establish us by grace, for your grace is greater than all our sin, and that we would understand more of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we always be looking to him, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.